Good evening, everyone. Sure good to see you. It's been a real joy to get to be here and be with everybody, get to meet some new people. And I always love meeting brethren, so does my wife. And I hope that tonight's lesson will not be so constrained that it becomes boring. But listen, I like the way that the series is laid out. Whoever had part in that really has done a good job, because it covers pretty well every aspect of brotherly love and in one way or another. And so I think that'll be just a really wonderful series for each one of you. I want to thank Brother and Sister Broyles and. Found out tonight, it's kind of a funny story. I don't have much time, but I want to tell the story anyway. years ago, when we met Mark, I asked if he knew Jody, and he told me no. I think he was joking. That's actually his brother. And it turns out that I actually had my first internship was with Jody all the way over in Florida. And we had that connection and never knew it until tonight. That's kind of neat. But it's kind of neat to have brothers who preach the gospel in the same family, isn't it? But anyway, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Matthew and mark that, Matthew chapter 22. And then we'll be turning from there to Romans chapter 13. So turn to Matthew chapter 22, mark that. And we'll be turning over to Romans chapter 13. Good to see each one here tonight. I know that this is an extra night of the week for meeting together, and appreciate your good attendance and your thoughtfulness toward the Word of God and the congregation here. And appreciate the brethren who've invited us to come and the elders here, the good work that you all do, as well as Mark and Judy and the work they do. They do great work in the In Light seminar, but they also do such great work locally, and I've heard good things about this congregation as well. And you brethren are very important, and appreciate you very much for all that you're doing for the Lord in this area of Texas. So if I were to ask you of the 310,102 verses of the Bible, which one would you say is the most important? If I were to ask you the other kind of a similar question of the 1,189 chapters of Scripture, which sentence or sentences would you pick to say these are the absolute most important sentences in the whole Bible? Now, I don't know about your response. If I think that question to myself, I immediately think, well, only God knows that, right? And that's the truth. God does know that. The benefit is that God tells us what those sentences are. That are the absolute most important pieces of text. And I'd like for us to look at that together this evening. After you've thought about that for a minute, consider these two passages with me. Actually, we'll look at four, but two main passages. This one that you're turned to in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. On two separate occasions, Jesus is asked to summarize the most important things. What is the most important things is the question. Do you know what they are? If I were to ask you, could you answer that question? Maybe you could now, because you've already started this series a little bit. You'll definitely be able to answer that question by the end of the series, I'm sure. But that's what Jesus is asked by a lawyer here in Matthew 22. Teacher, he says in verse 36... which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, or all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Similar question in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes comes up and asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? That's a great question. He says, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And it's pretty interesting that on two other occasions, Jesus is asked questions with regard to these things. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he gives the exact same answer as he gave to the first questions that we read. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. Of all the topics that we listen to, that we teach on, that we are schooled in, I can't remember hearing any on the text that we're going to be looking at this evening out of this little section of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And so I hope that it'll be something that you are able to glean from as well as what I have. Not only what loving your neighbor does is contained in this section of Scripture, but what loving your neighbor does not do is contained in this little section of Scripture. It's not the only Scripture like it, but it is, in its own way, somewhat different than the others that we'll be looking at tonight. For example, 1 Corinthians 13, which is more familiar to us probably. So let's read the text together. Romans chapter 13, begin reading there at verse 8 with me. Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I want you to notice back here in this text of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and they are alike. And they are alike. But one has to do with the neighbor and the other has to do with God. So in what way are they alike? I mean, what is the commonality of them all? Well, it's a fairly simple question. It's not meant to be a trick question either. It's so simple it may seem like a trick question. We'd say, well, love. Love is the commonality between them. That's the sense in which they are alike. The first one calls for wholehearted love for God. The second one calls for a benevolent love toward one's neighbor, a humble sacrifice and serving kind of love toward one's neighbor. He, like Jesus, is teaching us that everything, without exception, is dependent upon this one thing called love. Love, he says, is the fulfillment of the law. All the law and the prophets hang on this, Jesus says. But there's another sense in which the second great commandment is like that of the first. That is that loving one's neighbor is simply the natural extension of a true wholehearted love for God, because your neighbor is made in the image of God. In other words, what I'm saying is you cannot do one without the other. I mean, that's what Jesus is teaching. If you're going to love God, then you will by necessity love your neighbor, and the opposite would be true as well, vice versa. I don't know that we think about it that way like we should. It's easy to come to services and love God. It's easy to be with God's people and love God. It's not always so easy to love our neighbor, as we all will know. God's image is very important to this context. I mean, we need to think on that for just a moment. God's image is in every person. It's the moral, the ethical foundation for every commandment, Jesus says, that governs how we ought to treat our fellow human beings. Scripture repeatedly makes it clear. Look there in verse 9 of this text. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Doesn't that seem out of place to the point of loving our neighbor? Well, if you think about it, it doesn't, does it? It might at first. We go, well, what are some of these Ten Commandments doing here with regard to this context here in Romans chapter 13? I mean, how does that come together? What does Paul list these pieces of the Ten Commandments for? I think it's because you cannot do any of them without love. Think about it. He mentions adultery in this text. Well, adultery is wrong. Let's take David, for example. Initially, David did not love Bathsheba. Now, that's contrary to what the world would say about love. They say, well, they slept together. They must have loved one another. That's not necessarily love. He had a lust for Bathsheba, and he gave in to that for absolute selfish reasons, right? Murder, Paul mentions. Murder is wrong. David was not showing love when he had Uriah murdered and covered up what he had done. Theft is wrong. He took someone who wasn't his to take. She was already a married woman. She didn't belong to David. Coveting is wrong, and it was coveting which, for the most part, overpowered his choice to truly love and instead to do wrong to his neighbor, Bathsheba, Uriah, and the nation itself. You see, ladies and gentlemen, whether we are talking about David or we're talking about you or talking about me, the same is true, whether in the husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the spiritual relationships that we might have with one another, the workplace, the grocery store, some other non-personal place where people come across our path or we across their path. You'll notice these all entail the preference of self first. And that's why the Ten Commandments, those few of the Ten Commandments, are listed there. Because each one of them entail putting one's own selfish desires before another person. That other person who is made in the image of God. I'd like for us to think for just a second in James' commentary on this matter as well. James points to the image of God, observation here, as an argument for allowing even more speech to be seasoned with grace, or we might think to ourselves, well, seasoned with salt. No, grace and kindness, goodness toward our fellow man is what James talks about. Look there with me at James 3, and beginning reading here together at verse 9. James 3 and in verse 9, James says, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people." Look at what he says, "who are made in the likeness of God." Well, that's the same thing that we're talking about out of Romans, isn't it? "From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so." Verse 13, he goes on to say, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition..." Now take notice of the shift that he's just made. "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, goodness, full of mercy and good fruits." And then look at this next word. It's an underlinable word if you're in a habit of writing in your text. "Impartial, sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who have make peace." Both Paul and James show us love will refuse to do wrong to a neighbor. And the reason I talk to you about the word impartial is because you jump up just a page or so back in your Bible there to chapter 2. And notice what he says in chapter 2 beginning in verse 1 of your text. "Show no partiality." To James, loving our brother had a lot to do with who we showed preference to or who we did not show preference to. James is real heavy on that, actually, in the book of James. So he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Look at verse 2. "For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, comes into the assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down here at my feet,' have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Verse 8 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." What a great commendation that is. "But," he says, "if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." what is the purpose of any law? I mean, you just even take civil law, for example. What is the purpose of stop signs? What is the purpose of the lines on the road? And what is the purpose of yield signs and all of these kind of things? What is the purpose of any law, whether it's God's law or man's law? It is to ultimately give us some direction, isn't it? It's to keep us in thought of what's proper, what's improper. When it comes to God, it has to do with what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong, right? Like Paul James is making the point, by way of illustration, that it is against God's law to disrespect, to show unkindness, to devalue any other person, because that person is in fact made in the image of God. And if you don't love that person, you can't love God, because the image is that clear. In fact, love will go out of its way to in some way do better for a person, because you are in that person's vicinity or life, than if you had not been. And that's a great question, isn't it? Are people better for knowing us? Are people better for us crossing their path or them crossing ours, even if we don't technically know each other? Are they better because of our presence? There are many ways in showing goodness towards others, aren't there? Luke chapter 10 comes to mind. We won't turn there tonight. I have a sneaky suspicion you may have discussed that last Thursday night, or no? Yes? Luke 10? Nobody was there for that lecture, okay. But Luke 10, you know, Luke 10 is the Good Samaritan. And the whole idea behind the Good Samaritan is this that we're talking about. How much did the Good Samaritan know about the fellow that was laying there? Just people who cross our paths, even they are important. We have influence and impact on everyone around us in some way or another. Good Samaritan acted without partiality is the point. I recall a lesson that I learned from my father years and years ago. In fact, I was probably not more than, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 years old, somewhere in there. And my grandfather is originally from Germany. They were new immigrants in the 1930s for the most part. And my dad was telling me the story of how he came to view people in a different way. He told me an account that happened between he and my grandfather about 1937. My dad was born in 1930. He told me he was about 7 or 8 years old, so that's about right. And this was long before the civil rights movement was ever heard of, as you well know. He recalled that about that age, they were walking down the sidewalk together, and it was customary, if you were white, a Caucasian, that you stayed on the sidewalk, at least in this area that they lived. Anyone that is a minority stepped off the sidewalk for the Caucasians to pass, and then they would step back on the sidewalk, and then they would keep going. And he recalled a time when there was a black man who was coming toward them on the sidewalk. He was an elderly man, and my dad, walking toward him, stopped because the elderly man was in his way. He was waiting for the elderly man to step off the sidewalk because my dad was white and he was black. And he said he felt this jerk off, you know, this jerk on his arm, pulled him off the sidewalk, and it was my grandfather. And he said they let the elderly man pass on the sidewalk. And he said after that ensued a good discussion. And this discussion stuck with him the rest of his life. My granddad told him, "Son, there's two things you need to always remember. One, we always uplift elderly people because they're elderly. Secondly, it is not the color of a person's skin that makes them important." And I remember him telling me that at a young age, and that has stuck with me for the rest of my life. I still remember that when prejudiced comments are made toward racial influences. But you know, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember those kind of things, even with regard to one another and those that we do not know, whether they look like us, act like us, or come from the same background or not. And the reason that we think that way is not just because it is a politically correct thing to do, even though what I find to be true is political correctness is not really politically correct. But at any rate, we do that because it's the law of God, because each person is in that image of God. We need to be teaching our children these kinds of things. We are not unprejudiced people, and we do not show preference toward others simply on the basis that the world says is right or wrong. We do it because God says it's wrong. And God is the one who has made us in His image. Therefore, all mankind is worthy of our respect and honor. I know that's difficult to do. I'm talking about some things that I know all of us here tonight who are of an accountable age have had difficulty with. Even among our own selves, even among brethren that we're well aware of, maybe even family members. Loving our neighbor is not seen in socioeconomic or race or any other prejudice or bias which causes us to have partiality or ugliness or heartlessness or any evil intentions or desires. Why? Because love does no harm to its neighbor. It does no harm. What does that mean? Does no harm. I want us to look at Paul's commentary for a moment. Paul has some things to say on this in his other book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that we're likely familiar with. It's read often in marriages, and I use it. I do an exposition of this text for marriage classes that I hold and things like. I mean, it's just a common text when we talk about love because it's the most extensive section on love that we have in Scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're not going to read it all, but let's read beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, he says, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first of verse 8 says, love never ends, never fails. You notice in this text there are 15 descriptors of love. 7 are presented in the positive sense, and 9 of those are presented in the negative sense. We would typically think, since this is a passage on love, it would be the other way around, right? You would have more positive things about love than negative things about love. The fact of the matter is, we can tell whether or not we're loving our neighbor based mostly on what we do not do out of love than what we do. I want you to notice as well, the apostle says there in verse 2, many may have had great gifts. I mean, notice some of those gifts, but none of those rose to be perfectly mature in the gifts listed. Can you imagine, for example, To kind of follow that point up, can you imagine, for example, having the complete gift of prophecy? Wouldn't that be great? To have everything that there is to know or receive with regard to prophecy. That'd be a wonderful thing. What about all mysteries? Is there anything in this world or the world in the spiritual realm that you might not know? Yeah, there's a lot of things, right? Can you imagine knowing everything about that? Everything. There's not a detail that you don't know. No, having all knowledge, he says. What about having all faith? With a greater faith, we could move mountains, Jesus said. What about having a greater faith? Having all faith. How about that? If we did have such limitless gifts, abilities, strengths, but lacked love for others, God would consider us in all of our godlike eloquence and powerful words and limitless wisdom and and unlimited knowledge and all great strengths of faith as one who's just a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. That's how important this is. And that's why Jesus could say, you want to know what the most important thing is? Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. The apostle speaks with an extreme conclusion in all of that, doesn't he? He lists all these great things and then he says, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Do we know what, I mean, have you ever thought about what nothing is? I know that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Nothing is the zero amount of anything. It is altogether the absence of something. That's how God considers the one who does not love. We might think that we have been a great thing. We might have been told how wonderful we are, made to feel wonderful with some ability. Maybe even our faith is great and people notice it and they compliment how great you are in faith or I am or some other great thing that we have displayed. We are altogether mistaken if we do not use love with all of those great things that God has given. So don't miss the point. It doesn't matter who we are in our own sight or the sight of other people, really, what abilities we might have, where we come from, what we have done, what we have accomplished. True love produces genuine goodness because we're focused upon another instead of one's own self. And there may be those who feel that they possess great skill and insight and knowledge and that their faith is truly great. But those same ones, if we're not careful, we may be that ourselves and yet contemptible, treating others with derision, doing harm rather than helping, gossiping, backbiting, devouring, going back to our text, envying, proud, rude, self-seeking, easily provoked, thinking evil of one another. This is all out of 1 Corinthians 13. And rejoicing in iniquity, failing in love for others. We can't harm others and love God at the same time. We can't mistreat others and love God at the same time. We can't ignore others and still respect God at the same time. It just doesn't work like that, God is saying. How many have heard of the old 80s group? There's 1 Corinthians 13, by the way. I hope you were looking in your Bible there, but 1 Corinthians 13, just a great passage. There's a lot more there that we could mine. But you've heard of the 80s group called Pretenders, right? Maybe some of you who are younger have no idea what I'm talking about. That's back in the 80s, you know, they were a pretty big group. They wrote a lot of love songs, actually. They wrote songs, or at least sang songs, like I Got You, Babe, and I'll Stand By You, and The Message of Love. All those songs were pretty big hits in the 80s. I probably should have used a more current rock group, but anyway. The reason I use them is because of their title, the name of their group, right? The Pretenders. I wonder how like that we may sometimes be. Sing about it, love. We talk about it. We sing about it all the time. Maybe we don't even realize how often. Maybe you guys, I noticed you have one of the newer books that we've got at our congregation. It's got like 10,000 songs or something in there. Just look, if you want to just experiment for yourself, look sometime at how many of those songs mention love or have love in the title. Right? There are a lot. So we sing about it. We write poems about it. Pray about it. Talk about it. But are we just pretenders when it comes to really living it? What God is encouraging biblical students to do is not just talk about it and sing about it and pray about it. All those things are wonderful. We ought to do them. But we better be living it. Because it has everything to do with the way God views oneself. We cannot be right with God and mistreat a neighbor. I think I gained a deeper understanding from the focus that we have tonight with how love does no harm to a neighbor. All of us know we're supposed to love our neighbor. But when that is translated into how we do no harm to the neighbor, and that is what shows love, that now that's a different kind of story. That becomes more of a real intentional effort problem. Love does no harm to its neighbor. The person who truly loves God will love others. We must refuse every kind of counterfeit love. Another lesson, I'm sure, in this series will entail that very thing, counterfeit love, a misunderstanding of the true expression of what love is. But we understand the difference between doing good to someone and doing harm to someone. And that's really what this lesson it focuses in on more than anything else. Each of us is to please his neighbor, we're told in Romans chapter 15, verse 2. As Christ has loved and given himself for us, that's how we learn what real love is all about. It's selfless service to those who do not deserve it. That's how we show impartiality, by the way. It's not because of what someone does for us that we show them love. Even the pagans will do that, Jesus said. If you show love towards someone, of course they'll show love back. Or if they show love to you, you're going to want to show love back to them because you're friends, you're buddies, right? They do good to you, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. Everyone does that. Jesus is calling us to a completely higher standard than that. So is there a neighbor that you know right now in your life who is needing your attention and your love? God's admonition to you is, do good for them. Please them. Put them before yourself. Edify that one before you reap the benefits. So when asked, teacher, which commandment is the most important of all? You would think that Jesus would have responded, why are you asking such a crazy question as that? Because what do we hear when somebody talks about the Word of God? What do we hear? It's all important. Every dot, every cross of a T, everything is important in the Bible. You can't break the Bible down that way and say, this is the most important of ever. And Jesus does that very thing. Jesus doesn't say everything is the most important. You got to be right on everything for every reason. Now, it may be that we want to be. That's true. But I want you to notice that is not how Jesus answers the question, what's the most important of all? Jesus says instead, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love for God, love for our neighbor, is the most important and upon which everything else is built when it comes to the Christian religion. I got to thinking about that a little bit and I said, how would you sum that up? I mean, how? What's the reaction to that? And I could only come up with a couple of words. It is simplistically profound to me that God takes all that we know about religion, all that we know about humanity, all that we know about others, all that we know about self, all that we know about God, and he boils it down into two short sentences and said, that's it. You do this, everything else will work out. Everything else will become what it should be in your life. I know, it doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, even saying that, we go, well, that can't be right. It's right. And it is perfectly illustrated in the one who spoke it. As he laid down his life in our place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Maybe we should think more about the love of God seen through Christ and put in our life. Because that, brothers and sisters, is what causes us to be able to love God with everything we have. And it can't help but spill over on everyone else who knows us, comes in contact with us. Don't be ashamed of your love for God, and you will be able to show brotherly love toward all those who know you. Maybe you're one who has been struggling to be faithful. We've all seen that. We've all experienced that. It's not because you don't know the right thing to do. It's because you have yet to love the right way for God and for God's people. And if you want to experience life and you want to experience joy and security and peace, we would beg for you to turn to God tonight. You know, the fact that this church has this series shows they care. Each one of these members care about you. They love you. Or they wouldn't want to hear sermons about love and brotherly love especially. And so if you're not where you need to be with God tonight, won't you make that right? The brethren here will hold you up. They'll edify you, they'll build you in whatever way they can, but most of all, you'll show your love toward God, and God will return that toward you. If we can help you in that tonight, won't you make that known to his people tonight? And they'll help you in any way that they can. While together we stand and as we sing.
We'll sing through the song twice.